Good evening. If we could turn together to Malachi chapter 3, to a verse actually which Richard mentioned in his prayer this evening before our meeting tonight. We're going to, of course, be spending some time now concerning the person of the Lord, His names. He chooses to reveal Himself in many ways, but it might be that the simplest and yet most profound way is through the names that He has given Himself. I think this might be true, that God Himself is the only one that has ever had the opportunity to name Himself. You and I didn't have that opportunity, and He was very selective and very careful. And of course, the names that He gives are tremendous. The greatest word in the vocabulary of any human language is God. And we can have no sublimer conception than thoughts of the Lord. And tonight, Lord willing, we're going to look at some of His names then. But let's read a verse in Malachi chapter 3. And we'll begin in verse 16. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. And the Lord hearkened and heard, and a book of remembrance was written before Him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon His name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. The Lord did not spare His own son. He gave His own son that He might spare us and call us sons. But let's read that phrase again at the end of verse 16. And a book of remembrance was written before Him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon His name. And one of our simple trusts during this week is that you and I together, as we rejoice and think upon the name of the Lord, that maybe there can be a little addendum or a little statement at the bottom of a page somewhere. I don't suppose we know if the Lord is writing the book, but it's written before Him and in His presence, and it's written for those and about those that fear Him and that think upon His name. And I think that's a tremendous promise to start with as we begin to look a bit at some of the names of the Lord. Now, I'll tell you right away that the names of God is a study that I kind of pushed aside for a number of years, and I'm only just beginning on it, so I will look forward to your help. One thing I think that we have to be frank about is that this study of etymology and words and their derivations and their definitions and all of this, so much of it really lies in obscurity. And I don't know if you're like this, but I may look in one book that Mr. Jackson writes and another book that so-and-so writes, and I come up with the same name, and for some reason they have slightly different definitions. And that does occur. I was telling some earlier today at lunch that I walked into a Bible bookstore not too long ago, and I saw my name on a coffee mug. My name is James, J-A-M-E-S. And underneath of it, like all the rest of the coffee mugs, they were giving the definitions of these people's names. Guess what it said my name meant? Truthful. Now, I have no idea where they came up with that definition. I wish that was the definition. Unfortunately, James is a derivative of Jacob. And you probably know the more proper meaning for that name. And it has nothing to do with truthfulness, insofar as I know. But it's fairly easy to twist and turn and do different things with studies like that. But when we come to the Word of God, we just simply have it right in front of us. We know it to be true. We trust the Lord. And our desire is to take a look at these names as they are in context before us in the Word itself. You've probably heard, and I've probably said before, and maybe you have too, that as we're encountering one of those hard portions of Scripture, we say, boy, it's amazing how the commentaries really shed light upon Scripture. And then we think to ourselves and we say, we have it all backwards. The fact is, we ought to be saying, isn't it just incredible how the Bible can really shed some light on the commentaries? And I think that's the truth of it. We tend to go hither and yon to look for some of our definitions and our understanding of certain doctrines, when in fact, the Lord has given us all things that are appropriate for those things. All things that pertain to life and to godliness through the knowledge of Him, the Lord Jesus Himself. So we have this study of the names of the Lord. And I think our prayer together is this, that this not be an educational study. We desire this to be a relational and a transformational study as we get in and find out truly who the Lord Himself is as He reveals Himself through His names. Now, I'd like to turn with you in the Old Testament at the beginning to a couple of passages. The first is Genesis chapter 17. And let's read something about this self-manifestation of the Lord in His names. Genesis chapter 17 and verse 1. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. You notice here's the Lord Himself who is giving a name to an individual. I think it's a wonderful thing to note that this man who is defined as the one who was very a wonderful man, who was a friend of God, is also the man to whom at least three of the first four names that we are going to look at is revealed to. Those that are on close terms with the Lord will receive a wonderful revelation of the Lord Himself. And to this man, Abram, or Abraham, depending on our context, we are going to find that the Lord reveals Himself through His names. Again, He says, He appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Let's look at another verse in Exodus now, and chapter 34. And read in verse 5. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. This is the Lord Himself now. Descending in the cloud before Moses, He stands with him there and He proclaims the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and in truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. And once again, we have the Lord manifesting or revealing Himself to this man Moses by his name, telling us about who he really is. Whenever I begin to describe some of these names of the Lord or attempt to through Scripture, I think my mind goes back to that hymn that says, how shall my tongue describe Him? Where shall its praise begin? We really cannot describe the Lord. In the New Testament, we learn that the only way we're going to begin to understand the Father is through the Son and the way in which He reveals Him. We are left to revelation, thank the Lord, as far as our understanding goes of His character. And insofar as His names go, He is going to Himself reveal Himself through these specific names. Now, what is in a name? I think today in America and in Canada and North America, and probably it's the same throughout the world, names are just simply a sound or a designation. They really don't carry too much with them. I have about 20 nieces and nephews. My wife might have to make sure that number is right, but somewhere in that ballpark. We have another one along from another sister that'll make 21, and in the Lord's grace, ours in May will be number 22. But I have watched them go through and name those children. And sometimes I think a child might be named because it sounds nice, because it bears a good connotation. Many times because it has a nice definition. Sometimes because it was maybe the only name that you could find that didn't have a poor connotation. You remember all those bullies back in grade school, and you think of naming your child that wonderful name, and you say, oh, well, we can't name it that name. The husband says, that's a great name. The wife says, no, I don't think so. As I recollect, there wasn't anything in that young person's character to encourage me in that name. But we may not have the depth that Scripture does. Scripture, of course, is very careful in the names that it gives, and especially in the names of the Lord. You might think of many examples. Names can be prophetic. They can define something that is happening around. Do you remember when that certain high priest's son loses his life and Phinehas' wife names her son Ichabod? Not a very ordinary name today, but it means the glory has departed. Why did she name him that? Because the glory had departed and the Ark of the Covenant was gone. We take another instance. Let's take, for instance, Jacob and his wife Rachel. And Rachel is giving birth to this little child, and she says, "This is the son of my sorrow, Benoni." And Jacob says, "No, you are my right-hand woman, as it were, and we're going to name him the right-hand man, my little right-hand son, the son of my right hand." Maybe that's no wonder that it was so hard for him to give him up when this foreign ruler, who he did not know yet as Joseph, was asking that his son be given. This is the son of his right hand, the son of the woman that he loved. They were very careful in the names that they gave. And we're going to notice that as the Lord names himself, that it is truly a self-revelation and self-description of the Lord. Now let's turn in our Bible to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. We have already been commenting how our desire is to take these names in order the best that we can. And our reason for doing so is simply this. The Lord is revealing himself through this book of beginnings, like we talked about quite a bit this morning. And for some reason, he has chosen to reveal himself in a very progressive way. And this is the first name that comes to our attention. Could we put it this way? This is what he firstly wants us to understand about him. This is what he firstly wants us to understand. Now, why don't I give you just a moment before we get into this first name and let you take your pencil and paper if you have it. If not, you can just do it in your mind. And that is to think of or to write down as many names of the Lord as you possibly can. Not so much maybe the metaphorical names in the New Testament, but we'll just stick to the Old Testament. And you might write down some of the compound names for El, like Elohim. Or some of the compound names for Jehovah. Or the name in the Old Testament, which means Master or Lord. We'll just take about 20 seconds or so and see how many that you can think of or write down. And then I'll confess to you, even after studying it a bit, it is still a tough job. But it would do us well to learn them. Go ahead, just a few seconds here. Okay, let's read together then, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. And we're going to put special emphasis on the fourth word in our authorized version. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, you know which name that is that's given to the Lord. It's the name Elohim. You might find that in your margin. It's a name which is used many times in the Old Testament, though it is certainly not the name that's used the most times. In this very first chapter, I believe it's used something like 32 times, right off the bat. Emphasis after emphasis on this Elohim. In Genesis, something like 200 times. We get over 2,000 times in the Old Testament. It's used numerous times. And it's this name for the Lord, Elohim. Now again, it's first in our series because it's first in appearance in the Bible. Different individuals will say that it came from the name El, which means unlimited might or strength or energy or power, authority, majesty, the mighty, powerful God. Some others feel as though it comes from Allah, which essentially means to swear or declare, to make a covenant. Now, there's one thing we know to be true, and that is this, that our God is almighty and powerful, and our God is faithful, and He is one who can keep a covenant. We certainly are not going to relegate either to a secondary position. We're going to learn something else, though, also about this specific name and this idea. Not only does it give us this sense that our God is infinite in strength and absolute in faithfulness, but there's also something very curious about it as we read it right off the bat, and that is that it is a plural noun. It is not in the singular, though the context around it is, the structure around it is, but the noun isn't. It is not, as I've been told, a duad. It is at least tripartite or more, at least a triad or more. Now, let me lead you very quickly through other names like this in the Old Testament. There are seraphs, evidently, in glory, right? Now, when there's more than one seraph, what do we call them? Seraphim or seraphim. There were big men in the land. They were the Giborahs or something like that. But when there were a lot of them, they were called the Giborim. That little I and the M at the end of our English, at least, word for it, stands for the plural aspect of it. And right away, at the forefront of scriptural revelation, we have this idea of unity in its context, but plurality also. Have you ever wondered why in chapter 1 and again in chapter 3, we read phrases like this, "Let us make man in our image." You say, wait a minute, that sounds like more than one person. But as we're reading it here in this revelational order, we've already known that. This is a God who at least is tripartite. Later on in chapter 3, the Lord Himself says, "Behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and to know evil." And so right at the forefront of our scriptural revelation, we learn that God is absolute in power, and He is also wonderful in His faithfulness, and He is additionally at least a tripartite being, whatever our understanding may be at this stage. We, of course, are going to be revealed so much more about it. Much more is going to be revealed to us through Scripture. But right at the commencement, at the forefront, this name is given to us, this plural noun. I learned that my wife's from North Carolina, and that the Southern concept of personage is evidently a little higher than my own as far as the spiritual side of it goes. I can remember working in the South, walking into a restaurant, maybe it was about my first experience with this, and sitting down all by myself at the table. And someone coming up to me and saying to me, "What will y'all have for dinner?" And I look to my right, and I look to my left, and I think to myself, it's only me. It's just me, but what'll y'all have for dinner? And on we go, of course, through the meal. Pretty soon, are y'all ready for the check? I think to myself, I wonder who all I'm paying for here. I mean, how many people are sitting here anyway? Maybe her glasses aren't too good. She sees three people. But anyway, whatever it is, there is that plural aspect of it. One thing I did learn from some friends in Texas that the singular is y'all, but the plural is all y'all. So don't forget that when you go to the South. You can call someone who's a singularity, you can call them a y'all, but when you get to two or more, it has to be all y'all. But this aspect is, of course, true with the Lord. He is not only the one singular true God, but we are also going to find out that there are at least three aspects to His person. And so we have this at the very forefront of scriptural revelation. Now let me just very quickly give you some other examples where this name is used. In the Noahic covenant in Genesis chapter 6, 15 through 18, we remember that the Lord says, "And God, Elohim, remembered Noah." In Genesis 8 and verse 1, it's mentioned this way. This is Elohim, this covenant-keeping God, when He says something about the beauty of a rainbow that is now going to be displayed through the rest of time. That is a covenant which the Lord can keep. But we've always known He's absolute in faithfulness. To Abraham in the Noahic covenant, in Genesis 17, where we find the first rendering of El Shaddai, the Almighty God, we also find Elohim as well. And in those terms of the covenant, as they're clearly defined, the Lord signs it as Elohim, the one who is able, mighty, and the one, of course, who is faithful. So it's no wonder when we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20, when we see that lovely person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who took upon himself the form of a man, was dressed in fashion as a man. Fashion is something that you put on. And there was a face placed upon the Godhead when the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world. And it says this of him, that all the promises of God in him are yea and amen. In him are yes and guaranteed unto the glory of God by us. Well, it's no wonder. He is the mighty God. He is the covenant-keeping God. And so we have this name, Elohim. Now, let's take a little bit of time to look now at our first compound name. I should have mentioned to you, I believe it's on page 13 in your outline. And that would be our message for tonight, the outline. I'm so sorry that I did not do that earlier. Maybe you could have made some sense of where we were and where we're going. It's on the very last page, Elohim. The first compound that we find is this name, El Elyon. You may pronounce it differently, El Elyon, or however you choose to do so, but you'll get over my poor pronunciation. We'll call him El Elyon. The strongest strong one, or the highest high one. Now this word Elyon, as I understand it, is simply this. It is simply the superlative. Whatever else it is before or after, it identifies that name and it makes it the superlative. You'll find it in the Old Testament used in different contexts, not always with the Lord himself. You'll find it, for instance, as relating to Israel in Deuteronomy 26, where they are seen as high above all other nations. Now, there are a lot of nations in the world, but the superlative nation that the Lord chose to give or to love and to place his name in, that was the nation that was called the one higher than the other nations. That's just the superlative. The highest chamber in Ezekiel 41. The highest gate or the upper or the higher pool in Kings and so forth. And so when we find this name Elyon, we merely recognize this, that it is the superlative one. If El means that he is absolute in his faithfulness, this is the most faithful of all faithful ones. If he's the highest, he's the highest of the high now. If he's the mightiest, he's the mightiest of all. It's simply a huge exclamation point to give us the superlative of the name. And so when we come to the Lord, we recognize that not only is he the strong one, but he's the strongest one of all. And not only is he the faithful friend, but he's the most faithful friend that we could ever have. I think of names in Scripture like the King of Kings. You see, he's the King of all kings. The Lord of Lords. There may be lords many, but there's only one who is the Lord of all lords. So this is the superlative that we're given. Now let's look at the first time that it breaks itself onto the page of scriptural revelation. Some of you will know the passage. And if you're looking at your outline, you'll probably have it down too. But it is in chapter 14 of the book of Genesis. And of course, it's revealed to this man that we have been talking about, this man, Abram or Abraham. Let's begin our reading in verse 17 together. Genesis 14 and verse 17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheba, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God." You notice that our God was the highest of the high. He is the Most High God. Here our word is used. Possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. And then we should read in verse 22, "And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and of earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich." Chapter 15 and verse 1, "After these things the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." Imagine possessing the possessor of all things. Imagine being rewarded with the possessor of all things, the Most High God. Here's Abram coming back after doing a wonderful deed, coming back with his men. They had a lot of goods with them. He just wants to go ahead and give it all to this other man, this other king, this foreign king, because he, quite frankly, of course, as Scripture says, he did not want him to claim that he had made Abram rich, but Abram was already rich. And this wonderful king Melchizedek, the king of Salem, reveals to this man the thought that your God, Abram, is the Most High God, possessor of heaven and of earth. I think of that lovely phrase that says, "He who has everything in Christ has nothing more than he who has only Christ." It's true. Our God is the possessor of the heavens and of the earth. He is the Most High God. The ultimate potentate is our God and King. And Abraham learned that day that physical things, things around, didn't really make a whole lot of difference, quite frankly, because he was to be rewarded with, and he knew the God who was the very God of the heavens and earth, who possessed all things. Now, you and I could spend a little bit of time, I suppose, looking at many practical applications concerning this name. April 15th is coming up. Some of us might know what day that is. That's when our taxes are due, right? And maybe you're not this way, but I find it a little bit hard to write a check and send it off to who knows where and who knows what's going to happen to it, you know? But it's not mine anyway, is it? And if the possessor of all things decides that he wants to take a little bit of his money and give it to our government or whoever it may be to render under Caesar the things that are Caesar's, I suppose he's welcome to. And we're really not lacking in anything when we do so. Because our God is the possessor of all things, the possessor of heaven and earth, the Most High God. And if we could only get a grasp on that subject, the things of earth would grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and of His grace. Our God, Abraham came to know, is the possessor of the heavens and of the earth. It's no wonder that the same name is used, for instance, when all of the different tribes are being given their land. Because he possesses the heaven and the earth. The Lord is going to give them to him, this El Elyon, the possessor of all things. He's going to disseminate it as he will. It's no wonder that this name is used more times in one book, the book of Daniel, I believe, than any other book in the Old Testament. A book that is filled with kings. And here's this young lad, Daniel, leaving everything behind. No father, no family, no mother, no possession. Going into a foreign land, nothing that he notices or is used to, but he knew the Most High God, the possessor of not only that little land from which he came from, but he was also the God who reigned in this new place called Babylon. And oh, the Lord reveals himself as El Elyon many times to this man Daniel, especially in the dreams. Just think with me very quickly. Here's Nebuchadnezzar, and he builds up this big golden statue. And Daniel, in his first rendering of that man's dream, has to remind him that, I hope that statue isn't really supposed to render you or supposed to picture you, because you may have a pretty golden head, but there's a lot of troubles underneath. And he uses this name, El Elyon, the possessor of heaven and of the earth. This man Nebuchadnezzar begins to get a glimpse at it when he sees those three men come forth out of the fiery furnace, remembers that there was another one there. And he releases them in the name El Elyon, the Most High God. But he still doesn't have it figured out. And after that dream of the tree and Daniel's rendering of the definitions thereof, this is El Elyon that's used. And Nebuchadnezzar has to go out and feed like an animal for a lengthy time until finally he is restored, not through his own mind, not through his own wealth and his own strength, but the possessor of the heavens and the earth, the mighty God, is the one that gave him that kingdom. And he makes a wonderful recognition concerning the mighty God, the same El Elyon. You know, another place where it's used in the Old Testament, we'll try not to spend too many times here or look at too many instances, but another mention is in Numbers 24 with Balaam. A tragedy of a man. A man who knew El Elyon. This is the name that the Lord gives in his case, the possessor of heaven and earth. And he prostituted the truth of God for a little bit of human gain. Peter says he went after the wages of unrighteousness, went after Balak's gold and earthly gold, when in fact he actually knew the God who is the possessor of heaven and of earth. Unfortunately, mankind's heart does not change. And when we come to the New Testament, there is a man by the name of Judas. If you like to look at numbers in the Gospel of John, you will find a lot of numbers. One after a number after a number. You'll be reminded things like, this is the second miracle that he did in this specific province. And you say, wow, where did that come from? All of these little numbers that are popping up. Do you recollect that this man, Judas, knew the exact cost of that ointment that was poured forth on the Savior of the world? And not only that, he knew the exact weight of it. And he could measure earthly gain. But he would turn his back on the one in whom dwelt all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. And Scripture is so appropriate when the Apostle John renders it this way. And when he went out, it was night. There may have been never a darker night. And this man Judas, with the Lord Jesus for such a lengthy time, and he has his eyes on paltry things in this world, when in fact he had within his grasp a Savior who is the possessor of the heavens and of the earth. This name, El Elyon, the Most High God, the possessor of all things, the wonderful, mighty, powerful God. He rules in earth and he rules in heaven. You remember in Isaiah 14, and I believe it's jotted down there in your notes, one of the other very large contexts that it comes up in the Old Testament is in Isaiah 14 with Satan. Read it sometime, because it's the name that's used, of course. Satan wants to place himself above, not merely the Almighty God, but the Most High God. And this name is selected, the highest name of all, the superlative for the Lord. And he wants to seat himself above that yet. And the amazing thing is that when Satan would be God, and even when man would be God, God's solution is this, that God would be man. In tremendous condescension and humiliation. And he comes in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to set everything right so that we too might have a relationship with this one who is the Most High God. It's no wonder when you read verses like in Philippians chapter 2 concerning the humility of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then we read, wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. No one has a higher name, and no one has a higher position. This is the superlative that is given for the Lord. There are some lovely phrases in the Old Testament. You could perhaps come up with a better name than I have for them. We'll just call them phrases of preeminence. Remember that there was a certain place called the Holy of Holies. Now, there was a holy place also, but there was another place which was just one step beyond, just one step above, which was the holiest of all holy places. This is their idea that we're looking at in El Elyon, in this superlative. And it's called the Holy of Holies. Why? Well, because the Lord resided there. He was there in His presence. A little bit later, this same Solomon, now this king, you might want to read some of these passages in the Old Testament, especially in Samuel. The same Solomon now, as he's making his prayer before the Lord, he uses another superlative phrase, and it goes like this. Not now the Holy of Holies, but the Heaven of Heavens. And he's wondering in his heart and in his mind, how is it that the God who fills the heavens can possibly step down and come in and there reside in that Holy of Holy places? If the Heaven of Heavens cannot contain thee, how is it that your presence can be felt amongst men? I love that old phrase. If the Heaven of Heavens cannot contain the Lord, what a heartful He must be if He's dwelling within you today. And He is, if you know Him as your Savior. The Heaven of Heavens cannot contain Him. Solomon must have had some sense, at least, of a conception of this Most High God. He goes on to write a book. And the name of that book is called what? The Song of Songs. Now, there are holy things out there, and there are heavens out there, and there are songs out there, but this was to be the Song of Songs. And it may have many different meanings and so forth as we study that book, but surely it looks forward to some extent to the one who can truly bring about the song from the mouth, the one who truly is going to well up in our heart the praises that ought to be there for the Lord, the one who is the subject of our tongue, the subject of our hymnology, the subject of our choruses, the song of all songs. When we get to the Old Testament, or to the end of the New Testament, of course, there's one who is raised up to the throne. And we've already made mention as to who He is. He's the one who, in some effect, indwelt that place in the Old Testament. The same one who is omnipresent and the heavens cannot contain Him. The same one who is the very subject of every song, the song of all songs. And He, of course, is the Lord of Lords, and He is the King of Kings. That's our idea that the Lord is bringing, we trust, before us from Scripture, that in this name, this El Elyon, He is a superlative God. Psalm 83 and verse 18 goes this way, that men may know that Thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth. That'd be a nice verse to memorize for us. Let me read it again. That men may know that Thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth. Let's turn then secondly, just for the last 5 minutes or so that we have, to this second name, this name El Roy. Does anybody happen to know how many times this name is given in Scripture? We just spoke a little bit about Elohim numerous times, of course, it's rendered, and El Elyon, and gave different examples of it. There are many times where the Lord's names are only given but one time in Scripture, and this is one of them as far as I know. You all can correct me on that if I'm wrong. This name El Roy, the strong one who sees, or the God who sees. And it was first stated by a little servant girl. Let's read about the story in Genesis chapter 16. And if we don't have time to finish this name, we'll just carry on in our next session tomorrow night. Genesis chapter 16, and let's begin reading in verse 6. But Abram said unto Sarai, behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarah dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence camest thou? And whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress. Look in verse 11. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. Verse 14. Let's go in verse 13. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest me. For she said, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me? Wherefore the well was called Beer Lahairoi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. Notice that long naming of the well in verse 14, Beer Lahairoi. It just simply means, and this will likely be in your margin, the well of him that lives and seeth me. There's that Elroi, R-O-I, right at the end of that name for the well. Beer Lahairoi. She names the well of the God who lives and who sees me. The story, of course, was that Abraham leaves the Ur of the Chaldees, and the great promise of the nations comes unto him. In his old age, with no son, his own deadness physically, and the deadness of his wife's body as well, they get a little bit ahead of the Lord, evidently, and they make this mistake. And Hagar is with child, of course, of Abraham. Hagar, unfortunately, it seems, becomes fairly arrogant. Sarai becomes bitter. And there comes a point, which we'll have to go to Galatians at some other time to really gain the truths therein, but there comes a point where Sarai casts out that bondwoman. Now, we know, of course, at this point that she is going to return, at least for a time. But here's this Hagar now, alone, homeless, desolate in the wilderness in a wasteland, fatherless, husbandless, pregnant, without food, without shelter, without a home, almost none more needy. And suddenly, an angel of the Lord comes up to her and gives her some wonderful statements regarding Ishmael. Of course, he was also going to be a very sinful man. And those that went on after him because of their own willfulness would fall into that same category. But the Lord was going to bless that man. You can read about it in different passages in the Old Testament. But here's this destitute, friendless woman, alone, out in the wilderness. And that Most High God of all is now going to condescend. This is the second name that we come to regarding His Elohim names in Scripture. Is now going to, we find out, condescend to care about a singular, homeless, Gentile, perhaps pagan, pregnant woman. What a God we know. And in his concern, he comes down and fulfills this woman's need to such an extent that she finally sees, and she turns around and sees the provision. She sees who it is that is giving her that provision, and she names the name of that well, Beer Lahairoi, the well of the God who liveth and who seeth me. I think of that verse in Numbers chapter 6, even though, of course, this is the only time that this name is mentioned. The truth of it is all throughout Scripture, which we're going to talk about a little bit further tomorrow night. But those words there, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Do you remember that was the Lord himself that came? It was the Lord himself that revealed that to Aaron. He says, Aaron, you go tell the people about their God. This is the God who is lifting up his countenance upon them. This is the God who sees. You will never do anything that the Lord does not know and does not see and does not intimately care about. Now, I don't know this necessarily to be true. We might read about it in different places, but evidently that passage in number 6 is in some respect a picture of this. When a little boy would get on the lap of his father, and he was needy, and he would make a request of his father, he could look up into his face, into his countenance, and if his father's eyes were upon him and his attention was upon him, then he knew that his father was interested and his father would give him his need. If his father was looking off somewhere in the nether world and was not paying attention to him, then he had to wonder. And you can picture that little lad reaching up and maybe grabbing with both hands the size of that big beard and just pulling his daddy's face down and saying, "Daddy, pay attention to me. Listen to me in my need." There's one thing we'll never have to do with the Lord, because His promise is this, that His countenance is upon us. And He keeps us as the apple or the little pupil of His eye, that little one to be educated, that little pupil. He loves us so much. I love this story from the Old Testament in Genesis 3. It was the first verse that Genesis 16, 13, the first verse that I was ever, forced to memorize when I was young. And it was this verse, "Thou God seest me." Or, if you don't quite get the old English right, it is "God sees me," depending on how it was given at the time. And I'm sure that in my own context in life, it was my father and mother in their wisdom saying, "Listen, little boy, we know exactly what your heart's like, because your name is in fact James, not the James that's in that Bible bookstore, but you're a sinful little lad, and when you're in the next room, you better watch out, because God sees you. No matter where you go, He is everywhere. You be careful what you do and what you say. God sees me." That's what we learned. But I love the story about an older lady who in her home had this scripture reference on the wall. And she would bring little children up and she would recite this verse for them. And she would say, "Do you know what that verse means? That verse means that God loves you so much that He just can't take His eyes off of you." And here is the Most High God, this Elohim, absolute in faithfulness, infinite in might, and He's more because He's El Elyon too. He's the superlative of all of those things. But the Lord wants us to know immediately, on the record of the inspired Word of God, that to the lowest of the low, He's willing to come. And in His concern, He's willing to provide whatever the need may be. His wonderful exaltation and His unbelievable humiliation to deal in the affairs of men, people like you and like me. Let's just pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Thyself. It is a wonder for us to even read this revelation inspired by Thyself. And to realize that You tell us, You try to bring us to an idea and a conception of Your heights. But, oh Father, there's something perhaps even more precious than that. And that is this, that You're willing to come to us in the depth of our own need and in the depth of our own sin. And Father, there may be something in our minds tonight about the glories of that wonderful crown that the Lord Jesus is going to wear in glory, so rightfully vindicated. But there may be a crown that's even more precious to us. And it might be that crown of thorns that He took when He went to Calvary, displaying the sin of men, paying for the sin of men. And there He died for me in infinite love. What a glorious God we serve. But our Father, tonight, we're thankful as well for that wonderful Savior who, we can say, loved me and gave Himself for me. We just pray these things in the blessed and worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.